So continuing on our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ, last week we went and we began in chapter 6, and we kind of had a few, maybe a theme as we're going to go through. This is the apex and the effects of the books and the seals. Okay, and we talked about the way to remember that is effect is action, it's the action of it. Effect is the end result, okay? And we showed how the books and the seals were connected from Revelation chapter 5. We showed that, we looked at the seals were broken in chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 9. It carries on to chapter 9 with bringing forth the trumpets. And then we see when that last seal was broken in chapter 10, we see that the book is opened, okay? And that book, as we talked about there, is the gospel. But the seven sections, again, they build on each other, but they also carry into one another as well. We mentioned as well that chapters 4 and 5 show the picture of Jesus ascending into heaven after he resurrected, the consummation of the ages. And chapter 6 is what is describing the things that follow that, which would be the church age. We talked about the first seal last week, and we went through the term white, the white horse, and we looked at the Greek word for white, and it's never used to describe something wicked, even though people are going to say, and probably in the Bibles they'll reference a lot of times, this is the Antichrist or the false Christ, but it's never used to talk about something wicked. That word is not. We went also and looked at in chapter 6, verse 2, about when that the one on the white horse went forth conquering, or another way to translate that would be overcoming, because that word is translated that way a few different times, talking about Jesus overcoming the world, talking about Christians overcoming as well. And so the rider on the right horse is Jesus overcoming in a positive conquering there. We pointed out that the rider on the white horse had a crown. That's also something that we receive as well, because Jesus has a crown, we are going to receive that as well. He overcame and received his crown. We are going to overcome and receive our crown. He had his crown when he sat down on the throne at the consummation of the ages again, when he entered into heaven after he ascended, after he was resurrected from the dead. When he took his seat, that began the church age, and so he rides and he conquers or overcomes the evil one is what he is doing there. You know, the book is the gospel. It opens up the seals, and that's the first one, is he is riding and conquering. And just to point out that Jesus did overcome when he resurrected, yes, but there's still enemies of Christ that are not abolished yet. And we pointed out in Revelation or 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that death is one of those enemies that's the last enemy that is going to be abolished. Okay, but he said it says there he must reign until all of his enemies are done away with, and death is the last one. So obviously, yes, Jesus conquered and he overcame, but he is still conquering now. And so that idea that, well, Jesus already overcame, so I can't be talking about him, no, that's not true, because he is still conquering. Death is still here, even though he has overcome death and he's overcome the world. That process still is carried out physically until all those who are going to be obey Christ. We also looked at the word for bow there, that the rider on the white horse has a bow. We think, you know, not all the time is that used to describe Jesus when we think of the sword, when we think of the word of God, okay? But the bow is another type of weapon, and it's the only time it's used. That word is the Greek word is the only time it's used in Revelation chapter 6. That's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's toxon is what that word is used. And it comes from the word tikto, which means to bear, to give birth. And so that idea there is that he is going with this bow, and he is establishing and beginning something new. Okay, he is conquering from a distance. A bow and arrow is a weapon, is a distance weapon. A sword is a close combat weapon. A bow and arrow is a distance weapon. So Jesus is conquering from a distance. Yes, it's true that he conquers from, you know, with a sword too. But again, it's not out of the question for us to get a different perspective of how God works and how he conquers. And we pointed out that that word, the word that's translated bow, we only have it once in the New Testament, but in the Septuagint, which is what the New Testament people and Jesus would have been quoting when they quoted Old Testament scripture, they would have been quoting the Septuagint. And that's used when it's translated, that's the Greek Old Testament. Okay, yeah, I know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but when they translated it, it was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, they used that word. That word toxin was used for bow, and it's used in a few different things. Genesis chapter 9, it talked about the rainbow. Again, that's a promise of God, but that was a promise of a covenant. Okay, it also was in Habakkuk 3 we made there. We looked at that about the Lord. It says his bow was made ready, and it says that an oath was over the arrows, that idea that God's word is true no matter what. Okay, and then also it says in Habakkuk chapter 3 there that he struck down the evil one for the salvation of the people. Okay, again, that picture, that foreshadow there, I think that we're getting from that is that Jesus is the one on the horse. That bow is the beginning of something new. Again, the beginning of the church age. He is conquering, and he can conquer from a distance. He can conquer close. He is conquering the evil one for the salvation of the people. So we conclude there that Jesus was the one on the white horse that overcomes the evil one. And again, he has a crown. He conquers for the salvation of his people. Okay, any questions on that before we get started on the next seal? Okay, if somebody would like to read Revelation chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, please. Okay, so again, we've emphasized quite a bit when we study this is going through the book, is that in order to understand the tough things, you first have to understand the things that the Bible explains. And if we don't understand that first, our starting point is going to be off, and then our perspective is going to change, and then we're going to interpret things incorrectly. And as we pointed out last week, you know, when our perspective is that this is something in the future, or chapters 4 and 5 specifically, when that's our perspective, it's still in the future, that's going to change who we think the white horse is. Because Jesus, if it is Jesus, then that's already happening. If our perspective of what chapters 4 and 5 is still in the future, then we're not going to come to the conclusion that it's Jesus conquering through the church age. But as we went through chapters 4 and 5 and we showed that it was talking about, and we showed that poetic writing that John uses there, and how he is describing in chapter 4 that the Lamb wasn't there, but then in chapter 5 we see the Lamb is there, and we pointed out that that's again talking about when Jesus was on earth, he wasn't in heaven, and then he ascended to heaven after he died, and he sat on the throne. And then, so since that is true, then we know that the book that he took out of the hand that was sealed up, that nobody could look into, we showed that we were saying that that's the gospel. Well, that's something that nobody could look into prior to Jesus ascending into heaven. But once he ascends to heaven, then that message can go out. So this book here and the seals, he starts breaking them now. And so if our perspective is that this is the church age and stuff that happens after Jesus ascends, then we conclude that, again, the white horse, always talking about something good, never talking about something evil, concluding that that's Jesus going forth and conquering. So then the second seal then, we see this red horse with the rider that comes on, and he goes out, and he takes peace from the earth, and he had a great sword was given to him. We see that the red horse almost comes in opposition. If Jesus is the right is on the white horse, which is the conclusion that we came to there, and that's what the scripture points to pretty overwhelmingly, that it's the one who's reigning, the one who has the crown, the one who is in the white, the one who is conquering or overcoming. Jesus is overcoming, we'll say peacefully, in the sense that overcoming for peace would be a better term. Overcoming for the peace of his people, because that's what, when it says in Luke 2, is that that the angels say, peace on earth among whom he's pleased. So there's peace for God's people, spiritually. Not physically, but spiritually. So you see, the rider of the second horse is one who takes away peace, or tries to take away peace, and so that people would slay one another, and a sword was given to him. So he is coming in opposition to the positive conquering that the white horse is doing. The red horse is coming in opposition to that. So he comes in opposition to the rider on the white horse. So again, Jesus on the white horse bringing peace for his people. It would be the rider on the red horse would come to take away peace. And that would be the devil. Let's turn to Matthew 13. Now again, as with a lot of other things in the scripture, is that if the scripture elsewhere says different, then or if the message is given is different than what we're saying, it's probably incorrect. So in Matthew 13, we're going to look in the parable of the wheat among the tares. We're just going to do a couple verses of it. So I need Matthew 13, 24 and 25 to start with, please. Okay, now verse 37 through 39 of Matthew chapter 13, please.
And he said, the one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels.
Okay, so who sowed the first? Who sowed the seed first in the parable? Jesus sowed the seed first, and then after the seed was sown, the devil, or the enemy, because that's what he says there, the devil, the enemy comes and sowed the seed in the field, coming to try and undo or to work against what was originally done. Okay, so Jesus sows this good seed, the enemy comes after and sows. Sometimes we think of, and it is true, to say that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He does say that, okay? Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, but whose work did the devil destroy first? Or try to destroy? And you go back to the garden, and it was God's work was the original, and the devil corrupted it. And so Jesus comes to destroy that. The devil's wasn't the original. He's always been second. He's always tried to undercut God, after God has established something. And you see that in creation, but you see that with the parable here of Matthew 13, where the devil sowed the seed after Jesus sowed the seed. Well, what's the seed? The gospel, you know, the word of God. Okay, that's what he's sowing there. I mean, the seed that's implanted in us grows, and it represents here specifically that it's the sons of the kingdom. But because of that, he is sowing that seed. That's the gospel message. He is the salvation again. So the consummation of the ages, Jesus ascends into heaven, and then the church age begins. The gospel goes out, and he goes forth and conquering, overcoming, because now that message can be heard. The book can be opened now because the message can be heard, because there's a sacrifice for sin, so that God's relationship with people can be restored again. And so Jesus does that. He goes forth and conquers, and conquering on a white horse with the bow, and then the devil comes after that to try and change it, to try and corrupt it. Okay? Again, that's consistent with the parable, that's consistent with creation, and some other things we're going to look at here as well. And that's what we see that the rider on the red horse is doing in response to the rider on the white horse. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Somebody like to read verse 5 and then verse 11 and 12, please.
sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled under the foot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. And the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved.
So again, what was sown first? Is the seed is the word of God or the gospel, okay? The good news, the seed is the word of God, and it's by, and I know this is an example that Jesus is giving here of people who hear the word and don't receive it, yes. But the devil comes to take away and corrupt, okay? Yes, it's their choice still. I'm not saying it's not their choice, but it's because they've allowed themselves in that position and they've put themselves in those positions that they don't really want, so the devil takes it away. So the devil comes to corrupt and take something away. After the seed was sown, the devil's taking that away, or he's trying to take it away. Okay, now, that doesn't happen in all the soils, but that has happened with some. Okay, and when we're looking at this, when we're talking about overcoming, okay, it's not just merely the devil is trying to keep people from following Jesus. It's the devil's trying to overcome those who have already chosen to follow him. Okay, and we all understand that here, and that's what he's kind of showing here when we're talking about particularly the parables of the tares amongst the wheat. It's that picture of those who look like wheat until they become more mature and time is shown, and it's the devil's trying to scoop those people away. Okay, so he's trying to undo what is done by the Son of God and what he's established. I turn to Acts 13. Acts 13. Someone like to read verse 6 through 10, please.
When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of Lord?"
That's good. Okay, so again, what is he doing? He's trying to make, as Paul says there, trying to make the ways of the Lord crooked. Okay, so again, it's not that was established first. He was trying to sway the proconsul away from the word, and Paul says, "Will you not cease to make the straight or to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" So he is trying to alter and change, if you will, that he comes to undo or try to undo what God has already established. So the devil and his servants are seeking to make the ways of the Lord crooked, seeking to destroy what God has already established. The white horse comes and conquers and overcomes, and for in a positive way, for the people, for the salvation of the people, the devil comes after him to try and sway people away or destroy that work. And he's not able to completely do that, but with some people he's successful because he's trying to get them away from God. So again, the second rider would be the devil coming after Jesus, trying to destroy what he has accomplished and what he has conquered already. Anybody have any comments or questions on that before we move on? And even if we understand the last days, okay, this is what God has been looking forward to. You know, the beginning of the church age when Jesus came and established that when it could, you know, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins, it couldn't accomplish the purpose. So that's where we, We have that, and he is coming to. That's why it shows it's both ways. That's why he does, because it is true. He did come to destroy the works of the devil. But we need understanding that, right, is that Satan did it first, and then Jesus comes and establishes the new covenant, and then brings this out and goes and conquers and overcomes, and Satan still, you know, because Satan thought he won when he killed him, because he wouldn't have killed him if he thought that was an accomplish what Jesus wanted. It says that in 1 Corinthians. But so the devil is on that scramble now a little bit. And I think in some places it talks about that he, well, it's Revelation later, I guess, it talks about he only has a short time. He is cast out of heaven. Now he only has a short time. He's kind of scrambling. Now he's got to play. The phrase is forgetting. But basically, he's got to try to play catch up, because now Jesus has accomplished what he needs to accomplish, and he's going to try and get what he can from what he's done.
It's amazing but it's interesting how Paul attacked this too. You know, I mean, he in 13, and, you know, he recognizes that this is a real problem. He wasn't terribly politically correct when he talked to this guy. He
just right,
said,
yeah.
He said, no, you're a son of the devil, and you. Right. But, I mean, I think what we see there is that he needed to be stomped out, you know, basically.
Right.
And I think that is a good example for us to look at when we have a problem like this.
Right.
I mean, the devil, but we shouldn't, we need to call the devil out or call whoever's carrying the devil
right.
stuff.
Yeah,
but Paul done that pretty hard here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's true that the devil works in false doctrine or false religion, but he's definitely now trying to work and insert his way into the church or into the truth and try and change that for sure.
Well, wherever he's at.
Wherever he's at.
Still need to
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, so turn to back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Someone like to read verse 5 and 6, please.
And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine."
Okay. So the black horse says a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. But the rider on the black horse comes from the third seal. So we're kind of looking at this. We're going to look at a couple details here. Since Jesus was the rider on the white horse, okay, we come to that conclusion. The devil is the rider on the red horse. It would fit the pattern for there to be some conflict as a result of that. Okay, the effect of that would be some conflict for the church, or for the people of God, okay? That would make sense of what that is. Let's continue here now. So the emphasis here that is important to point out is that you see the rider of the white horse has a pair of scales, okay? Has a pair of scales, and it points to the economic system, not a famine, if you will. And it probably says famine in your Bible as the seal, as the subtitle there. But it fits the picture of an economic system. Now, people could say, well, during a famine, you have to have some of that, and you know, you have to have a pair of scales as well to weigh things right and all that stuff. But when we're looking at that, there's really nothing that jumps out. I guess some people are going to say that it does. But as we're going through this, we have our starting point right. Okay, we have our starting point that Jesus is the white horse, the devil is the red horse, and then there's something following after. There's going to be some conflict after that. Okay, Jesus conquering, overcoming, and conquering for righteousness. The devil's trying to slay people and and take peace away. So there's going to be conflict following that. Looking at in verse 6, okay, you have the verse 5, the writer has a pair of scales. Verse 6, it says a denarius uses the term a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts barley for a denarius. Okay, so the denarius was your standard wage, standard day's wage. Now, people are looking at that and they're thinking, man, that must be really expensive, because you see it takes all of the day's wage to buy a quart of wheat, okay, which is not is about enough to feed a person, to sustain a person for a day. A quart of wheat would be, by the time you make flour and whatever. 3 quarts barley, on the other hand, if you look that up, because you don't really hear people talking about 3 quarts barley as much as they say, well, a quart of wheat, that's barely enough to sustain. Well, if you need to survive, 3 quarts of barley can go quite a bit further than a quart of wheat. Okay, and I think when you actually grind flour correctly, you actually get more cups of flour than you would your grain, because you have your whole grains and stuff. And so you when you bake your bread, then you could actually get roughly the picture, or the on 3 quarts barley you could get estimate of 16 to 20 cups of flour. Okay. I was kind of behind the ball. I really wanted to get some barley flour when I was studying for this yesterday, kind of looking at this. I really want to get some barley flour and have some barley bread, because the adults can have snacks in class too, right? So I was going to make a barley loaf. But the thing about barley loaves is it doesn't raise like wheat does, okay? It's different, so you're going to have a little more of a flat bread. But it's really a dense bread. So you're gonna be filled up well. You know, I'm not saying that they're living high on the hog here. My point is that the prices that he's giving here is not prices that reflect a famine. It's not prices that reflect a famine. Yes, they're high, but they're not prices that reflect a famine. Okay, so as I kind of pointed out before, one could survive on this, could survive. I'm not saying that they're going to be strong. I'm not saying that they're going to be, you're one that's going to be healthy, completely healthy, like be able just to be like, just keep growing. But you could survive on that with not having much extra, or having any extra without these prices. Okay, and we're going to look into a couple other things, why this is not a famine and why this is just economic high prices, and specifically for the saints. Okay, but when we're looking at that, is that what do you think of when you think of a famine? Well, hold on a second. I'm gonna ask that question in the next slide, because that kind of pertains to stuff in the next slide here. But before we get on that, then, so if you're looking at With that said, with saying you could survive, again, I'll emphasize that doesn't mean that there's not going to be hunger. That doesn't mean that it's going to be just grand. That doesn't mean that it's just easy to get along. Okay, it's still hard. But famine prices, and if you look up this passage, if you look up famine, and you're going to find a lot of people referencing this, and they're going to say it went up. Prices of wheat went up 10 to 12 times what they normally could buy a quart of wheat for a denarius is like 10 to 12 times the price of wheat as they normally would have bought in the first century. Okay. Now, with that said, going back to the denarius for a second, a denarius was a standard day's wage. When he says the denarius, he's going to be referencing that, a standard day's wage, but that's a standard laborer's wage, or it's a standard soldier's wage without, like, that's just the basic. That was like the bottom that they got. That was what people went by when they said, okay, what's the day's wage of a denarius, okay? And they've tried to do some comparisons and stuff, and you can't really compare because they thought it'd be about $50 or something in our time, but you can't really compare because you have inflation differences and you have the value of a denarius versus the value of $50 to us can be different. And it's hard to find that and cross that over and make a complete apples-to-apples reference to it. But we do know that the denarius was your standard day's wage, and it wasn't necessarily a minimum wage, but it was your standard day's wage of your common people, if you will. That doesn't mean that everybody made a denarius only. So that means that there are people that, if they make more than a denarius, that, yeah, it's high prices, but they're going to be able to survive on those prices still, okay? And that's where my point is that those aren't famine prices, because famine prices, and you can say what the Romans did in type of famine and stuff like that, how they maybe regulated some of the selling and everything, and that they tried to, but they weren't always successful. You may say that famine prices would jump 10 to 12%, but really, if there's nothing to buy, your prices are going to be higher than this. You're not going to, the common wage person is not going to be able to buy a quart of wheat for their wage. That doesn't fit famine. You're not going to be able to buy 3 quarts of barley, because you could, instead of buying I know it might sound kind of different, but your more higher quality grain in wheat, you're going to buy your less quality grain in barley and be able to feed your family better with a little bit more. It's not going to taste as good, maybe. It's not going to have as much. It's not going to be as good a quality, but that's what you're going to do. And there's been some different, I read some things of a quart of wheat or your denarius as far as like, and actually the word of a quart is a kinex, I think is what the Greek word, a kinex. And it's something that's close to a quart. Now, again, that can kind of vary a little bit because Roman measurements and our measurement, I mean, it varies a touch, okay? And so the standard, when they had the standard wage of that, the standard measurement of that was that's what people could feed their family on, or one person could feed their family. So some sources said one person could eat that much in a day. Some people said a family could eat that much in a day. And regardless of what it is that there still is an opportunity for people to survive, and it does not fit famine prices. Your standard day's wage was like your basic pay. People could make more than that and not be the wealthy people. Okay? It's not, I'm not saying this is minimum wage. This was your standard day's wage. They didn't have to be, they could make more than a denarius a day and not be your wealthiest wealthy people. The parable of the landowner. People reference this when you go and you'll read about this. They reference the parable of the landowner in Matthew chapter 20, how he paid everyone a denarius for their work, depending on what, no matter which they worked. But the thing is the farmer, the landowner didn't necessarily, he wasn't necessarily considered rich. He was a landowner, but he made more than a denarius a day. He had to make more than a denarius a day, or else he couldn't pay the people, his laborers. So he had to make more than that. You know, he had to have more than what that would be. Now again, a denarius was just a basic, and that varied too, because not everyone, it wasn't just like a system where everyone made the same exact thing. So some people's daily wage was probably more than a denarius, or it wasn't probably, it was more than a denarius. So again, the picture that's given here is a economic hardship versus a famine where you have lack of stuff. It's just that it's the standard common people who are going to put God first are going to have some economic hardship, because remember, the gospel affects the world, and then the seals are the effects of the gospel. A and E, okay? The gospel affects, it influences the world or changes things, and because of that, the seals are brought forth. They're the effect. They're the end result of what the gospel is. So that's what's going to happen.
But still on that field, that economic that's bad enough either.
It is, but again, that's your standard. That's like saying nobody can feed a family on minimum wage. Yeah. Well, who's making minimum wage? your high schoolers are, not providing for a family. So your people are going to be making more than that still than your yeah. denarius. That's your standard laborer's wage and stuff, but there still is, doesn't mean they weren't making more than that other places. Your common, like your basic common folk are going to make that and could make more. But that's kind of if they're really not motivated, that's what they're going to make. And so they're going to have tough, you know. Or on the other hand, and what this is really showing here is that those who are going to put the kingdom first are not going to be the ones that always get ahead all the time. And there's going to be economic hardship because, again, it's a result. The third seal would be right after the conflict that the devil would bring in response to Jesus there. So you're going to have some effect that's brought because of that, or some trials because of that. What do people think of when you think of famine? Like, what are some things that you think of? Think of drought. And actually, I always thought of it having to do specifically with weather, which it actually is not. It's actually having to do with lack of food. But the result is usually brought on because of weather, but it also could be brought on because of, like, if there was a plague or something, you know, like insects and destroying, like, that also can be brought on. So it's not specifically weather, but famine basically is like your lack of things. You have lack of food, stuff like that. But whatever way you remember famine as, what does a famine do then? What does a famine do to the food supply?
Makes it short.
Makes it short.
And just one comment, there's communist countries have famine all the time because their food is
right.
Mm-hmm. I mean, governments can do that too. Plagues
and stuff. So it's not just like I always thought it was like having to do mostly with the weather, but it's basically your shortage of stuff. But it says here, like if you think of it as the weather resulting the famine, or as in some kind of plague or some kind of influence that man has done to make the ground less productive, so you have lack of food, all of it would be destroyed. All of it would be hurt. But we see in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 6, it says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not damage the oil or the wine. Okay, so your vineyards and your oil, your higher luxuries, okay, they weren't harmed. But that doesn't fit a famine because there is plenty of supply of those. It doesn't say anything about them not having supply. Okay, now again, it doesn't emphasize either that there's lack of wheat necessarily, it just says that it was higher priced. But the finer things in life, if you will, the things that the rich would have are not harmed. If you have the money, you still can buy the oil and you can still can buy the wine because there is stuff to buy. So in a famine, there would be a shortage of all things as we referenced there, but you don't see the shortage here. You don't really see the common food, which you'd say like your wheat or your barley. Okay, that nothing says you have to insert that to say there's a shortage of it. Just because it's high prices does not mean it's a shortage. So there's really no evidence to say that this is of the common food, if you will, is a shortage, nor the finer things in life, like the oil and the wine, the things that rich people would have had more of. Okay? Those who store up treasures on earth, they're going to have the finer things in their priority. They're going to, and again, just because people are rich, or I should say, just because people are poor does not mean that they don't store up treasures on earth. Okay, so I just want to make that point there. But the finer things in life, the things that the wealthy can buy, the things that those who don't care about the kingdom, they're going to have those in supply because that's what they gear their life around, is some of those things. But those who don't set their treasures on earth, but they actually set their treasures in heaven, aren't going to put their money or their priorities towards those finer luxuries. And another reason why, if you look ahead, famine is used in the next seal. Because it talks about death and Hades, the ashen horse, comes out, and he has the authority, it says, to kill people with pestilence and famine and the sword. So famine, it wouldn't really fit the context to have this describing famine, and then famine being described in the next one as well. That doesn't fit the context. It's really, and again, he doesn't use the word famine in verses 4 or 5 and 6. He uses the word famine the next verse or the next two verses. So if he's describing famine, that's what he would be describing. The prices there that he's giving are high prices, yes, but they are not famine prices. For the saints, for the church, harder times physically is something that is going to happen. I mean, we see it even a little bit now, even though we're not in a bad situation. We see it now. People don't do business with us, or people, you know, not as many people do. They're not around us. You see hints of this, or what we're saying, in our daily life. They don't want to be around people who are, in their term, as we used earlier, judgy. And because they're Christians, that's why they don't do that. We still even have this example. We turn back to chapter 2 of Revelation. You have this example here of economic hardship for the saints from the effects of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, if somebody would like to read that, please. Okay, so you see the reason that they're poor? It's because they're poor, but you're rich, he says spiritually. And the blaspheme of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. And the devil's going to cast you in. So there's some economic hardship that they are going through in Smyrna. Most likely, as we even brought up before we went through that, is that most likely because of their stance for the truth. So the effects and economic hardship for the saints is something that can come because as a result of obeying the gospel, as a result of the word of Christ. And again, going back to starting off correctly, you couldn't really go here and say, start in chapter 6, verse 6, and say, verse 5 and 6, and say, this isn't talking about famine, it's talking about economic hardship for the saints. You couldn't do that without establishing first that Jesus wasn't in heaven, and then he was in heaven, and he began the church age, and he goes forth and conquers, the devil comes after him, and as that result, you have this hardship. Because of this, the spiritual battle that goes on, the saints are going to have a little hardship because of that. It's going to be harder to get ahead, if you will, because one thing is we have different priorities, so we don't con our way to getting ahead. We don't lie, cheat, and steal to get ahead. But also because people can have that effect, as we see in Smyrna there, that people didn't do business with them. You know, in that case, that was an extreme case. But that's what happened. Because of the gospel, people don't do a lot of things. They don't hang out with people. They don't want to be around people who are Christians, let alone support their business. And again, we don't see this quite yet, but this is a picture that happens as we go throughout life as we go throughout the church age, that this can affect us. We got to be prepared for that because of the conflict, the spiritual battle. We're not gonna have success, lasting success on earth. The wicked don't either, but they have their priorities set on that stuff, and that's why they're pushing for that. But we're not. And so again, that's the black horse doesn't fit the description of famine. He fits the description of economic hardship for the saints and for the people there as a result of the gospel coming. As a result of that, because again, going back to Matthew 10, we went to there before, Jesus didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Okay, the sword divides families. The sword divides the closest people. The enemies of a man will be members of his own household, he talks about. So it's not that out of the ordinary to think, well, this economic hardship for the saints is something as a result of the gospel. Because Jesus is going forth and conquering, Satan's trying to destroy that, there's going to be a physical result that we're going to have to deal with because of that. Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, that's all for today. We'll continue on the seals again next week.